This past week marked the 98th anniversary of the end of World War I. World War I ended November 11th, 1918. And especially in Britain, World War I was very much a watershed event. Young men who had grown up in England went to war. Some of them had never known an adult life outside of the army. And even for some of those who probably weren't quite as young, nevertheless, the effects that they felt being in combat with their brothers in arms no doubt had a strong effect on them. And when the war was over, they had to face up to the fact that now they were going to be parting ways with some of their closest friends, and they had to come to terms with the fact that they were going to be going separate directions from the men with whom they had gone through thick and thin. William Carr was demobilized in March of 1919, and he described his experience by saying, "When it was time to go, I slipped quietly away, unable to face the gunners, for the memories of all that had happened had come surging back in a great wave of emotion. The tears were streaming down my face." Another man, Charles Dewey, described his last parade by saying, "I gave for the last time the familiar orders. The men disappeared into the cold and darkness. I returned to the mess room and sat by the fire. I had several hours to wait, but I had no desire to sleep again. In my last hours as a soldier, I wanted to think. And in the firelight, the memorable years marched by." There can be something quite moving about a final parting of the ways, and that is the scene that Luke brings our attention to this morning in Acts chapter 20. In this chapter, we find the Apostle Paul giving a farewell charge to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He charges them to faithfully shepherd the church, and when all is said and done, these elders of Ephesus weep and are deeply grieved to know that they will never again see their dear friend and brother, the Apostle Paul, in this world again. So please turn with me, if you would, to our text, Acts chapter 20. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version this morning, and our text will begin in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, and we'll read through the entire chapter. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I had set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as of any account as dear to me, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one, silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Now the passage before us opens with Paul executing his plan. Luke had told us about this plan back in Acts chapter 19, and Luke tells us there in chapter 19, verse 21, that Paul had purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And here at the beginning of chapter 20, we see him doing exactly that. We know from Romans 15 that his goal in all of this was to take up a collection from the Gentile churches to bring it to Jerusalem to give to the poor among the Christians there in Jerusalem. And this is exactly what he does. He departs from Ephesus, passes over into Macedonia, and then continues down into Greece, presumably visiting the church of Philippi and the other churches that he had planted on the second missionary journey all the way down until he gets to Corinth. And from what we can piece together in verses 2 and 3, it seems his original intention had been to sail from Greece back to Syria. But his plans were somewhat shifted due to a plot of the Jews, and so he decided to backtrack overland through Macedonia. And so even the Apostle Paul has to make some decisions on the fly when things don't go quite as he had expected that they would. It doesn't just happen to you and me. Happened to Paul as well. In verse 4, we find a list of Paul's traveling companions at this point. These men are probably delegates or representatives from some of the churches who are going along with him, taking this gift to the church in Jerusalem. And then by the time we get to verse 5, it's evident that our historian Luke himself is with Paul once again. We find him using the first person plural there in verse 5. He's speaking of us rather than of them. So it's evident that Luke has joined Paul and is with him at this point. The last time we had seen this kind of first-person language in the book of Acts was back in chapter 16 when Paul was at Philippi on the second missionary journey. And so it seems likely that Luke stopped off there at Philippi and then now rejoins Paul again once Paul is in Philippi, and then they set sail from there over to Troas after the days of unleavened bread. And so it's not surprising then, as this chapter moves forward, that there is so much intricacy with respect to the details that are related about this journey. Luke himself was apparently an eyewitness of all of these events, and so we've got some pretty precise pinpointing on how the journey went as they sailed from one place to the next and edged their way around down to Miletus, where the scene ends. In verses 7 through 12, we have Paul's visit to Troas, the account of it that Luke gives to us. And obviously, the most striking event there is the death and the miraculous restoration of life of this young man, Eutychus. This guy had fallen asleep during a long sermon, right? This happened in the Bible as well. It doesn't just happen to you and me. And so the unfortunate thing was they were having church up in the third floor. He falls out the third story window and is picked up for dead. And verse 10, we find that Paul falls on this young man and he says, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And this is a miracle reminiscent of the kind of thing that we see Elijah and Elisha doing. And so 1 Kings 17, we find Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath. And then 2 Kings 4, we find Elisha doing a similar thing to the Shunammite woman's son. And so these Old Testament boys were raised up in a similar fashion. Paul does the same thing here. But what we shouldn't miss about Paul's visit to Troas is the almost incidental details of the ancient Christian life and practice that Luke records for us there. And so in verse 7, we find that the believers were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And now, we only find just a few scattered references in the New Testament to the day on which Christians would regularly gather for worship. And so, when we come to one of those references, it's probably worth our while to pay some attention to it. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, 2 are the primary New Testament passages that indicate for us that it was the custom of the Christians to gather for worship on the first day of the week, likely in memory of our Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week, and thus we refer to it as the Lord's Day. And though there are no explicit commands for the church to gather to worship on the first day of the week, we do see it as this example that the New Testament church practiced. And so this was their custom, and this is a custom that has been kept down through the centuries, and thus in our church's confession of faith, we state it this way, that we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor except for duties of necessity and mercy, and distracting recreations by the devout observance of the means of grace, both public and private, and by preparation for that rest that remains for the people of God. And we find here in this brief picture of the visit to Troas, a few aspects of what went on when the believers were gathered there on the first day of the week. We find in verse 7 that they were gathered together for the breaking of bread. This probably has reference both to a fellowship meal being celebrated and also to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Also, evidently, there was preaching, right? In this case, the preacher was the Apostle Paul, obviously giving a very long message till midnight, such that this poor young man, Eutychus, was overcome by sleep. But the bottom line is that for nearly 2,000 years now, Christians have set aside the first day of the week as a day to gather with other believers for fellowship and worship. This is clearly what the New Testament church did, and we follow in their footsteps to the best of our ability. They gathered together on the first day of the week. They broke bread together in fellowship and in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. They came to listen to the ministry of God's word so that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might grow in respect to salvation. And so this was something that you might say was on their calendar. It probably wasn't on their iPhone, but they kept track of this. When the first day of the week was coming, they had plans to be gathering with the Lord's people. And the Lord's Day should be a priority for us as well. It's been said before, and rightly so, that except some due time and leisure be allotted to the outward exercise of religion, without doubt, men would be quite drawn away from it by their own affairs. In other words, we're all busy. We've all got plenty of things to do. And if we're not intentional about setting aside time to gather together with God's people, to worship God, to hear the word, to fellowship with one another, we will be easily distracted by whatever else is on our calendar, whatever else is on our to-do list, and the results will be detrimental to our souls if we are distracted in that way. And so let me encourage you this morning that you not underestimate the value of being present and participating in the worship of God with the people of God for your own spiritual health. You need the spiritual strengthening that comes as God works through the ministry of his word and through your participation in the Lord's Supper. You need the spiritual strengthening and the encouragement that comes in those ways. Your participation in the life of the church, whether it be this church or some other church where the gospel is faithfully preached, your participation in the church is one of the main ways in which God strengthens you and me as Christians and enables us to persevere in the faith. And so it should come as no surprise then that in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, we find close links between our perseverance in the faith and our gathering together with other believers. And so we read this, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." So he's saying, let's hang on, let's not give up, "for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, you need to be in church for yourself so that you can be stimulated to love and good deeds, and for others so that you can be the instrument of stirring them up to love and good deeds. We should think about these things. How can we stir one another up to love and good deeds so that we can persevere and continue in the faith? So being a Christian is a group project by our Lord's own design. So you need to gather with the church. And obviously, there are circumstances that make it impossible, or at least very impracticable, to gather with the church on the Lord's Day. There are, as our confession puts it, cases of necessity and mercy. We all understand that, right? We get sick, the kids get sick, National Guardsmen and reservists have drill, those involved in the healthcare professions, doctors, nurses, paramedics, other hospital workers have to go to work so that the sick are taken care of. The list could go on. However, I would be so bold as to say that season tickets to the Ravens, Little League soccer, and the like are neither objects of necessity nor of mercy. Gathering with the church on the Lord's Day needs to take a higher priority on our list than those things. If you value the well-being of your soul and your walk with God, the regular gathering of the church on the Lord's Day should be a high priority on your list. And again, it doesn't have to be this church. We are not saying we're the only church, but you need to be in church somewhere, a church that faithfully preaches and proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be a priority for us. And after Paul's late-night sermon there in Troas, we find in the following verses the account of this journey that he takes and eventually ends up in Miletus. He goes over land a relatively short distance to Assos and then gets picked up by the ship, and they sail down the western coast of what we would know as Turkey until they get to Miletus. And Miletus is about 30 miles from Ephesus. And from there, Paul sends a message to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he sends to them to come to him, and they do so. And then what we have in verses 18 through 35 is Paul's farewell discourse to these elders, or you could equally say these pastors of the church in Ephesus. And in this discourse, he reminds them of his life and ministry among them and charges them to be faithful shepherds of God's church. And so as we consider this discourse, let's look first of all to Paul's life and ministry. Notice what characterized Paul during his ministry there at Ephesus. One aspect of Paul's ministry that we find is his hard-working humility. We know that the Apostle Paul was not in this for himself, right? He wasn't in it for the money, that's for sure. He wasn't in it to get fame and glory. He was dedicated to the Lord and was willing to work hard through thick and through thin, and his goal is to take the gospel to these people. And we catch a glimpse of this in verse 19, where he says that he describes his life among them as serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And so taking the gospel to the city of Ephesus was no easy task, but Paul humbled himself and served the Lord through these various trials that came upon him, through plots that were hatched against him by his opponents. And so this was a man who had counted the cost and knew that preaching the gospel was going to be a costly thing, but he didn't care. He was going to preach it anyways. And so that was his main goal, was to be faithful to this calling that Christ had placed on his life faithful in preaching the gospel. That's his goal, and that's still his goal now as he's on the way to Jerusalem. He knows that trouble and imprisonment are before him, but it doesn't bother him. All that he wants to do is to be faithful to the calling that Christ has placed on him. And he says as much in verse 24, where he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." For Paul, faithfulness to God is more important even than life itself. And we find further evidence of his hard work and humility in verses 33 through 35, where he utterly denies any greed on his part and points out that he had worked hard with his own hands, providing for both his own needs and for the needs of those who were with him. The exact opposite, I guess, of Gehazi that our brother Jamie read about for us just a few moments ago. And Paul sets himself forward as an example in verse 35, where he says that it's by working hard in this way that we are to help the weak. And he cites the words of the Lord Jesus that are only recorded here for us in all the New Testament, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And surely, in his hard work and humility, the apostle is an example to us of faithful Christian living, worthy of our imitation according to our various callings and positions in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to serve him with self-sacrificial humility. Obviously, none of us are the Apostle Paul, and so our service to the Lord is going to look different depending on our various callings and various situations in life. But regardless of our position in life, we are still called to be humble, still called to recognize that we are nothing in and of ourselves, and that our salvation comes to us through the grace of God in Christ alone. All that we are and all that we have, we owe to God, and this realization then forms the connection between our humility and our hard work, right? We recognize that we are nothing, and all that we have and all that we are comes from God, and therefore, as a result of that, the only reasonable thing to do is to offer all that we have and all that we are back to God in service to him, whatever the cost may be. And this was certainly how Paul looked at things. He wasn't even so concerned about preserving his physical life. His very life is less important to him than serving Christ faithfully. So that's one aspect of Paul's life and ministry, is his hard work and his humility. But closely connected with that is his faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel in all of its fullness. And we find this particularly in verses 20 and 21 and verses 26 and 27. Verses 20 and 21, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying solemnly to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This, in other words, was the sum and substance of Paul's preaching: repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said that those two things together constitute the whole of practical religion and comprise all the lawful and obligatory themes of evangelical instruction. Right? It's got the bad news: you need to repent because you're a sinner. And it has the good news: that there is mercy and forgiveness of sins for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the theologians will refer to this as the law and the gospel. The law convicts us and convinces us of our sin and tells us that unless God intervenes, we have no hope. And the reason that we have no hope, obviously, is because we're sinners. You and I have violated the law of God by our words, our thoughts, and by our actions. God commands us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the greatest commandments on which hang all of the law and the prophets, right? That's what Jesus said. So, two commandments, right? The sum and substance of all the rest. It shouldn't be too hard. Love God, love your neighbor. But I haven't done it, and neither have you. We have not even come close. Instead of loving God and worshiping him as he has revealed himself, we have made false gods for ourselves, gods of money and power and politics and sex, and the list goes on and on. And instead of loving our neighbors, we have hated our neighbors. We have hated them in various ways, through anger or hatred or lust or silent contempt, or through seeking to use them as stepping stones to exalt ourselves and tread them down as we climb our way to the top of the ladder, or whatever. The list, again, could go on and on. We've not loved God, nor have we loved our neighbor. And so the Word of God comes to us in our miserable condition as sinners, and it convicts us as sinners. The Word of God says to us, repent, turn away from these things that lead to death and destruction. Agree with God that you're a sinner and stop sinning. And thankfully, the Word of God doesn't just say, turn to God and stop sinning. It doesn't just say, repent. It doesn't leave us in despair, but it also shows us where hope and forgiveness is to be found. The law convicts us of our sin, but the gospel tells us that hope and forgiveness and reconciliation with God is found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who became a man and died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. It is by his death on the cross that he purchased his people. He paid for their sins with his own blood. And faith, then, is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. And likewise, it is the instrument by which we receive his grace. And thus it is through faith that we are made partakers in the benefits of Christ's blood, which is shed on the cross for sinners. And this is what Paul is getting at in verse 28, when he makes that shocking statement to the elders about shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, saying that the church, obviously the church belongs to God, and that God shed his blood to purchase the church. Now obviously we have to pull back and think very carefully here. God is spirit, right? That's what Jesus says, John 4:24. God is spirit. The divine nature does not have a body, nor does it have blood. It's a spiritual nature and not a physical nature. And so when Paul says in verse 28 that God purchased the church with his own blood, we have to understand that clearly he's speaking and referring to our Lord Jesus Christ as God. And yet in speaking of his blood, he's referring to his human nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both true God and true man. One person with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. With respect to his divine nature, he is the eternally begotten Son of God, of one substance with the Father. With respect to the human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ has a human body and a human soul and is like to us in all things and yet without sin. And thus he is true God and true man, one person with two natures. The ancient English historian and theologian, the Venerable Bede, commented on verse 28 by saying of Paul, he does not hesitate to speak of the blood of God on account of the unity of person in the two natures of the one Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can speak of the blood of God because in his one person, our Lord Jesus is both God and man, divine nature and human nature, and yet one person. And thus, Paul can speak of the church as being paid for with the blood of God. And this is Paul's message. Repentance and faith. Repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased his church with his own blood. And this is the message of the church down through the centuries to this very day. And as a preacher of the gospel, this is what I say to you. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to every one of you without hesitation that you are a sinner and you need to repent. And I also say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Receive Christ and rest in him as Lord and Savior. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, doesn't matter. If you will believe, I promise you, Christ will save you. If you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, there's a lot that fits under those two headings, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of the Apostle Paul is anything but reductionistic. He's got a lot to say. He's so bold, in fact, to say to these elders that he had declared to them the whole purpose of God, and that as a messenger of the gospel, he has done his duty. And that if anyone perishes, it's not because he did not deliver the message to them. This is what he's getting at in verses 26 and 27, where he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul's preaching and teaching was such that it was balanced and informed by all of the scriptures. He declared to them the whole counsel of God and kept back nothing from them of what was profitable. And that's what faithful ministers of the gospel do. They proclaim the whole counsel of God and keep back nothing which is profitable to the hearer. And so Paul reminds these Ephesian elders of what he was like while he was among them. He reminds them of his life and ministry, his humility and hard work, and how he had served the Lord and helped the weak. And then he reminds them of his faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel in all of its fullness. And then sandwiched kind of right in the middle of this discourse is his charge or his commission to the elders or the pastors of this church. And we find this most particularly in verses 28 through 32. And remember the context. Paul is visiting these guys and he's going away and will never see these men again. And so he tells them what they need to do in order to take care of the church. You might almost say that these are Paul's farewell thoughts on pastoral ministry. In other words, this is really important. Paul's not going to see these guys face to face again. This is what he's got to say before he hits the boat and sails on from there. And so this is really important, not just for them, but it's also important for us here today. It's not only important for Shane and Jim and myself who serve as elders here. This is important for those who may seek to be elders in the future. And it's also important for everyone in the congregation to understand what Paul is saying here, so that you will know what to look for when elder candidates are brought before the church for congregational approval. You want to find elders who do what Paul talks about them doing here. And so what are elders supposed to do? Well, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And so Shane and Jim, I speak to you as I speak to myself. First of all, we have to be on guard for ourselves. If we're going to shepherd the church of God, we have to start by guarding ourselves. We have to be watchful of our hearts, of our thoughts, of our motivations, our attitudes, our actions, how we spend our time, what kinds of things we are allowing into our minds, what kinds of things we are meditating on. We have to be mindful of how we are taking care of our households and so on. We will not do a good job taking care of God's flock if we ourselves are a mess. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And so in addition to guarding ourselves, we have to guard the flock, the members of the church we serve. And thus we have to know our people. We have to keep watch over their souls, as Hebrews 13 reminds us. And this is a big responsibility. When William Romaine was selected to be pastor of Blackfriars Church in England in London in 1766, he said this. He said, I am frightened to think of watching over 2,000 or 3,000 when it is enough work to watch over one. The plague of my own heart almost wearies me to death. What can I do with such a vast number? So this is big. This is serious. So we need to try to keep a pulse on where our congregation is at spiritually. We have to make sure that the sheep are getting what they need according to where they're at, so that weak sheep are being strengthened, so that wounded sheep are being bound up for their healing, so that sheep who are on the verge of wandering are warned and brought back. We have to encourage those who are faint-hearted to continue, and we have to edify those who are strong so that they may be stronger yet. A lot to do, a lot of work. One of the most important ways that we do this is by exercising great care in doctrine, looking out for what is taught in the church, whether it is taught by ourselves or taught by others. And thus we read of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he says to this young minister of the gospel, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. This, Paul says, ensures the salvation of us and of those who listen to us. Attention to sound doctrine is one of, if not the most important ways that we shepherd the church of God. And again, though this instruction is particularly directed toward elders, this is important for everybody to know, so that you will know what kind of pastors and elders you should choose. You need men who will pay close attention to themselves and close attention to their doctrine. Men who will love you enough to tell you the truth, even if it's not what you wanted to hear. You need to choose those kind of men as elders because, as Paul goes on to point out in verses 29 and 30, there are other kinds of men who would like to have your ear as well. Paul knows that there are savage wolves who will come in who will not spare the flock. There are threats out there to the body of Christ. And so he says that even from among the body of elders, there would be those who rose up teaching ungodly doctrine so as to gain a following. And this is why a congregation needs to be thoughtful in choosing its elders, and why elders must pay close attention to themselves and to their teaching and be on guard for themselves and for the flock. It's because there are savage wolves out there who will come in and will not spare the flock And because some wolves will actually show up under the title of pastor or shepherd. They'll claim to be a shepherd, but they're actually a wolf. And so instead of serving as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men instead are out to draw away disciples from Jesus and seek to make their own names great instead of making the name of Jesus great. And so elders have to be watching out for these dangers. And they also have to be giving faithful instruction to all the flock all along the way so that when a problem does arise, the members of the congregation themselves will be able to spot the problem because they are so thoroughly grounded in the Word of God that they can spot any counterfeit message from a long ways off. And so elders need to be watching, paying attention, lest this kind of threat come to their congregation in any way. And they need to be watching out for themselves so that they do not turn into this kind of renegade elder that Paul describes here, the kind of elder who seeks to draw disciples after himself and away from Jesus. And so the point is, if we are ever led away from Jesus, we've missed the whole point of Christianity, and we need to return once again to first principles. Jesus Christ must always be the center. If anything else has supplanted him as the center, then we've missed the boat. We have to keep our eyes on him. If that's not what we're doing, we've done something horribly wrong. We need to stop what we're doing and look back to Christ again. And so after charging these elders to take care of the flock in these terms, Paul says in verse 32, that he commends them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so, essentially what he's doing is he's committing them to God's care for safekeeping and acknowledging that God uses his word to build up his people and to bring them at long last to the point where they will attain an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And this is a helpful reminder to us, because at the end of the day, these elders are just men. They're fallen sinners, they're prone to sin and error, just like the rest of us. And if the church were left completely in their hands, no outside help from God, the church would be in bad shape. And it's the same here. If the church were just in my hands, Shane's hands, and Jim's hands, we'd be in bad shape. But Paul deposits these people, these elders, these men, in God's hand for safekeeping, as it were. And how are they kept safe by God? They're kept safe by God's word, as God uses his word to build them up until he at long last brings them into his eternal kingdom. So this is a reminder to us that these men didn't have it all together. They are just like us. And if this is where Paul leaves these men that he has mentored and trained up as elders in the church, if he leaves them in the care of God as he departs from them, never to meet again on this earth, then this is where we ought to find ourselves as well, resting in God and resting in the power of his word to work within us, to build us up, and to give us an inheritance among God's people. And so the question for us as we close is this: will you do that this morning? Will you rest in God and trust in the power of his word, that it is able to build you up and to cause you to grow in Christ? Will you trust that? Will you rest in God? Or will you seek to rest somewhere else, resting in yourselves or your own efforts or in someone else, some other book? If you're not resting in God, then you will find that whatever else you try to rest in will never be sufficient for you. I urge you this morning to rest in God and in the power of his word, because this is the only safe place to be. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you loved sinners so much that you sent your Son into the world to suffer and die a horrendous death so that he might redeem us. And Father, we pray that we would each entrust ourselves to your care and to your safekeeping. We would walk with you faithfully, that you would build us up according to your word. Pray that we would not be led astray or into error, but that you would keep us close to yourself. Let us walk with you this week for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.